Was that a good meal or was that a good meal? Wow. You know, some places I go, I tell them that what I do is I figure out the best restaurants and I book the churches around them. But I can book your church because it's just like eating at a buffet restaurant, you know? And I love buffet restaurants. Whenever we get done, I guess after the question and answer session, if you want anything else off of the table, if you'll get it, and we're doing the buy one get. I've never done that before, but anyway, we're doing the buy one get one. If you want to buy a DVD, then you'll get a DVD for free, or a set of DVDs, you get a set free. If you buy a flash drive, you get a flash drive free, and so on. So. Anyway, I'll be there after, and then we'll be packing up, and Pray For Us will be flying home tomorrow afternoon, and we're just excited and appreciate so much the privilege to be here again. His name is Evangelist Ken Galb. His life was so shaken by the following experience that he wrote a book entitled God's Got Your Number. He wrote, "Do you believe that God not only loves you, but knows where you are and what you're doing every minute of the day? I certainly do, after an amazing experience I had several years ago. At the time, I was driving on Interstate 75 near Dayton, Ohio, with my wife and children, and I'm guessing that this occurred back in the 70s or 80s. We turned off the interstate for a rest and refreshment stop. My wife, Barb, and children went into the restaurant. I felt the need to stretch my legs, so I waved them on ahead, saying that I would join them later. I bought a soft drink, and as I walked toward a Dairy Queen, feelings of self-pity enshrouded my mind. I love Jesus and my ministry, but I felt drained and burdened. Suddenly, the impatient ringing of a telephone nearby jarred me out of my doldrums. It was coming from a phone booth at a service station on the corner. Wasn't anyone going to answer the phone in that booth? Now, I need to stop and explain something right here. We haven't always had these things right here, all right? There was a time when if you were traveling, you wanted to make a telephone call, you had to pull off the road, find one of those pay phones up there, and put money in it or call an operator or something. How many of y'all remember that? Let me see your hands. You're really dating yourselves. We have the older people in the crowd now, all right? Anyway, this phone was ringing. Noise from the traffic flowing through the busy intersection must have drowned out the sound, because the service station attendant continued looking after his customers, oblivious to the incessant ringing. Why doesn't somebody answer that phone? I muttered, but the ringing continued. I began reasoning. Maybe it's important. What if it's an emergency? Curiosity overcame my indifference. I stepped inside the booth, picked up the phone, casually said hello, took a big sip of my drink, and the operator said, "Long distance call for Ken Gull." Now I have to stop and explain something else here. Not only did you have to use other phones besides cell phones, because cell phones weren't invented yet, but if you want to make a call and only have to talk to the person that you wanted to talk to, then you would first call the operator and make a person-to-person call and ask them to just ask for that person, and you wouldn't have to pay unless that person answered. So this man has picked up the phone. The operator has given his name, long-distance call for Ken Gall. My eyes widened. I almost choked on a chunk of ice. Swallowing hard, I said, "You're crazy." Then realizing I shouldn't speak to an operator like that, I added, "This can't be." I was just walking down the road and not bothering anybody. The phone was ringing and the operator interrupted and said, "Is Ken Galb there? I have a long distance call for him." Took a moment to gain control of my stammering from surprise, and I finally replied, "Yes, he's here." Searching for a possible explanation, I wondered if maybe I was on candid camera. I started smoothing my hair. I'm looking around to see where the camera's at, checking my clothes, seeing if I looked all right. Impatiently, the operator repeated, "Sir, I have a long-distance call for Ken Galb. Is he there?" Still shaken and perplexed, I asked, "How in the world did you reach me here?" I was walking down the road. The payphone started ringing. I answered it by chance. "You can't mean me." "Well," the operator said, "is Ken Galb there or is he not?" "Yes, ma'am, I am Ken Galb," I said.
finally convinced by the tone of her voice that the call was real. Then I heard the voice in the background, the person making the telephone call, say, "Yes, operator, that's him. That is Ken Gall." Now, before I read my passage today, there is one Sunday out of every year that we celebrate especially the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that is the Sunday that we call Easter Sunday. Correct. All right. What was Easter Sunday about anyway? Easter Sunday is about the resurrection of Jesus, and that if we trust Him, we do not have to fear death. We can look forward to our resurrection. Now, the Sunday before Easter Sunday is called what? Somebody talk to me. Palm Sunday. And what is Palm Sunday about? And what does Palm Sunday mean for you and me? Luke 19 is the passage about Palm Sunday. And when Jesus had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments on the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Now, why is Jesus sitting on this colt? Because he is offering himself to be their king. In the Old Testament, when someone was to be announced as a king, they would be introduced by riding a colt or a mule. Solomon was introduced as king because he rode upon a mule. In Zechariah 9:9, we read the prophecy, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon a colt." This was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now, the parallel passage to this says, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. So they're spreading their garments in the path in front of him. They're spreading palm leaves in front of him. And that is why it is referred to and called Palm Sunday. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh." Notice he's offering himself as king. "That cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Notice that. Very significant. I'll come back to that in a little while. Saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side." Verse 44 is my key verse. Read it out loud with me, would you please? "And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." He is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. Continue reading, please. "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Read that phrase again, please. "Because thou knewest not of thy visitation." I want to speak to you for a little while this afternoon on the subject, when God comes to visit. You could also call this how to recognize and redeem the opportunities of life. Jesus said, this is going to happen because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now, my outline is very simple. I want to ask and answer three questions. Read them out loud with me. I'm going to do my best to help you stay awake, all right? I don't know about you, but if I was sitting there right now, I would tend to get like this. You know? And you know, it doesn't bother me if somebody goes to sleep while I preach. It really does not. What bothers me is if I see somebody trying to go to sleep. All right? So, I stood up to preach one Sunday at my church. We ran buses and we brought in folks, and we occasionally would have young people come in. They didn't know how to behave. I was just glad they came. But I stood up. I looked down on the second row right there. There was a girl, looked like she was 12 or 13 years of age. And she just made herself a pillow and stretched out on the pew. And I thought, oh my goodness. So anyway, read my three. Here's the three questions. Number one, read it please. Who was being visited? I'm going to try to help you stay awake. Number two, what was the time? Number three, what was the visitation? So there's the three questions. Who was being visited? First of all, now I've never been there, but all my life I've heard about it. In fact, since I was raised in a Christian home and had been in church all my life, I suppose I've heard the name of Jerusalem as much as any city I've ever heard. Everybody say it with me, would you please? Jerusalem. It's a beautiful word. It means the city of peace. The city itself is almost as old as the world. There was probably a settlement there 5,000 years ago. And for more than 3,000 years, Jerusalem has played a role, an important role in almost any generation, every generation. On almost any day in any country in the world, you could probably watch or read some story or article about Jerusalem. And it's that way as much now as it's ever been. Jerusalem is not great for the same reason other cities are great. She is not great because of her agriculture, or her art, or her commerce, or her industry, or her finance. Why is she great? Simply because God chose that city as His city. Twice in 1 Kings, God said that Jerusalem was the city which He had chosen to put His name there. At least six times, Jerusalem is called the city of God. It's also called the city of Jehovah, the mountain of the Lord, the holy mountain, Zion, which means citadel. The Lord Himself referred to Jerusalem and to no other place as my city in Isaiah 45:13. He also called it my holy mountain. In Isaiah 62:4, the Lord called Jerusalem Hephzibah, which meant my delight is in her. It is no wonder that Jerusalem, Matthew referred to Jerusalem as the holy city. I love hearing somebody sing that song, the holy city. It was Jerusalem that King David made his capital city as well. So, who was being visited here? It was the city of Jerusalem, and it was the capital city of Israel, and because of that, there is a sense in which, excuse me, I'm skipping just a little bit here to save just a little bit of time. There we go. Because it was the capital city of Israel, there's a sense in which it was a visit to all of the Jews and all of Israel. Secondly, what was the time? This judgment is coming because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now this word time and its meaning are extremely significant in this passage. The Greek word there is kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S. Kairos. Everybody say that with me, would you please? Kairos. That Greek word occurs 82 times in the New Testament. One of those is over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. I'm going to begin reading with verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, same Greek word kairos, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So, verse 16 is telling us how to be wise instead of foolish. Is that important? Yes. It's telling us how to understand what the will of the Lord is for our lives. How is that? It is by redeeming the time. Now, there are two different Greek words translated time in the New Testament. One is chronos. The other is kairos. Chronos is the word from which we get our word chronology. It has to do with time in the sense of minutes, hours, and days. Time just passing by. That word shows up in John chapter 5 verse 6. A man sick by the pool of Bethesda. He had been there a long time. The word is chronos. But the word in Luke 19:44 and Ephesians 5:16 is not chronos, it is kairos. The two words are distinguished in Acts chapter 1 verse 7 where Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times, chronos, or the seasons, kairos, which the Father hath put in His power. And the Greek lexicon defines kairos like this. It is a limited period of time distinguished by special circumstances. Now, there are people who take this verse in Ephesians 5:16 and they say, redeem the time. And they say that means you use your time wisely. Well, that is a principle that you can draw from this verse. That is not the main meaning of this verse. The main meaning of this verse is that you have to redeem the special opportunities that God sends you in life. Watch me. God is not just interested in when you were born and when you will die. Primarily, God is interested in the seasons, the kairoses of your life. In fact, this is the key to understanding why you are alive right now instead of at some other period of time in history. Why were you not born 100 years ago? Why were you not born 500 years ago? Why weren't you born 1,000 years ago? And the reason is because God planned for you to live through special seasons, and that's the reason He chose the time of your birth when He did, and He knows the time of your death. And in between, He knew that by putting you in this time in history, there would be seasons of opportunity that would match perfectly with your life. Watch my hands here. Some people think that life is like this. You're born, you live, you die. That's not life. Some people think life is like this. You're born, you live, you die. That's not it either. Some think it's like this. You're born, you live, you die. That's not it either. Here it is. You're born, and you were born when you were born because sometime after you were born, God could see that He had a kairos, a season of opportunity that He was going to send your way. If you will recognize that, if you will redeem that, if you will buy that opportunity, then your whole life's potential and productivity goes up. Then you continue on through life and God has another season of opportunity, another kairos, and it comes your way. You seize upon that one and your whole life's potential and productivity goes up again. Then you continue on through life and there's another one and you grab that one. Your life is not about the length of your life. It is about how much you redeem the kairoses that God sends your way. In fact, there are people who live 80 to 90 years and their life is virtually wasted because they don't grab the opportunities that God sovereignly in His specific will sends them. Jesus only lived 33 and a half years. How many people here are over 33 years of age? Let me see your hands here. Look at us. Probably half of this crowd. And yet, His was the most complete life ever lived on the face of this earth. Why? Because He redeemed every kairos that the Heavenly Father gave Him. Now, because God has planned for your life so that it can and will pass by various seasons of opportunity. In fact, Daniel 2:21 says that God changes the times and the seasons. He does that. You have to recognize and redeem. It means pay the price to get that. Your kairos may last a few minutes, a few hours, a day, several days, a week, a month. But eventually, if you don't recognize and redeem your opportunity, it will pass you by and your whole life potential will be stunted. Instead of you redeeming the kairos and your potential and productivity goes up, your life just goes like this and essentially flatlines without you ever having a heart attack. But it's like, why is that person even alive? God sends spring to plant and fall to harvest. If you wait till fall to plant, you lose your opportunity and maybe waste your time trying to plant. Now, somebody here, how many here do a garden? Let me see your hands. How many are gardeners? All right. There are still a couple of things you can still plant right now and maybe get a harvest. Am I right? But most things it's too late. Am I right? It's already too late. And every day you wait, it is getting later and later. And you can waste your time. There will be times in your life of unusual opportunity, times when your life's productivity can reach its greatest potential. You seize upon those times. Psalm chapter 1 verse 3 brings this out further. The godly man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit. What's the next three words? In his season. Jesus himself beautifully demonstrated this in John 4:35 when he saw the people coming to meet him out of the city of Samaria after he had witnessed to and won that Samaritan woman to himself. Then he turned his disciples and he said to them, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Jesus saw his kairos right there in front of him and immediately chose to spend 2 days there redeeming that opportunity. I'm going to insert a little thought in here that I just really love. I have a totally different message that takes off on this thought, but it's on missions. The title of the message, I think it's on that flash drive, but I'm not really sure. The title of the message is "The Lord, the Seasons, and the Harvest," where I explain that in relation to missions and evangelism, where is the harvest? It's everywhere. When is it? It's at all times. But the harvest is not the same everywhere at all times. This couple from Honduras, and I was fellowshipping with them, and they will tell you that the harvest is riper in Honduras. For witnessing to people, people are more open to receiving the gospel in Honduras than they are in America. In fact, the Bible tells us how to tell that. In the parable of the sower, it says that the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, that's what I was trying to say. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. Why isn't the harvest around Clatskanie, Oregon as ripe as it is around Choluteca, Honduras, where I was over a year ago? Why isn't the harvest the same? Cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. When I was there in January of last year, Brother Richie started 9 different churches there, and he took me. We went to several of those churches, went up in the mountains. One of them we went to had just gotten electricity. They didn't have TVs. They didn't have internet. We got there one afternoon, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. They just sent the word out to the whole village. Brother Richie's here and he brought a guest preacher with him. Everybody come. And a crowd showed up. Here's a crowd. They just come in. And they don't have the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. And preacher, I think, in relation to our missions programs in our churches, we would be wise to seek those areas that are the ripest harvest fields and put our missions
missions money that we send to missions, put it where it will produce the greatest harvest. We started in the late 1970s at the church where I pastored, supporting a missionary to France. That missionary's been on the field for about 40 years. He and his wife. They just, if I understand it correctly, they're just coming home from France. And as far as I know, there will not be anything left there when they leave. 40 years. A few people say, church was there for a while, and now the church is just gone. Why? It's not a ripe harvest field. But there are ripe harvest fields. If you've traveled in, if you've traveled many other countries, then you can see there are riper harvest fields. I was in Trinidad just 3 months ago now, and that is a much riper harvest field than America. And there are places in America where people are more open to receiving the gospel. And that doesn't mean we don't give out the gospel. It doesn't mean we don't do everything we can to win. But with our missions and evangelism money, I believe we're much wiser to put it where the harvest is the ripest, to discern where the harvest is. In fact, Jesus talked about that in Matthew. Boy, that mic. I get back behind there, it picks me up again. Jesus said unto them, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky's red. In the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky's red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? The word times there is kairos. He said, you can look at the weather forecast. You can look at the sky. You can tell these different things. Can you not discern the signs of the kairoses, the seasons of opportunity that God sends you in your life? You plan your life. Now, it's great for you this week to have plans. Everybody here, I have plans for all this week. I have plans for next week. I have plans for the next several weeks. But let me tell you, sometimes right in the middle of all your planning, God will inject a kairos. And you have to understand that now becomes the main will of God for your life, and you have to take the time. Very often you're too busy to redeem it, but the kairos is the reason you're alive right now. Nothing else is as important as that. One of the reasons people fail to redeem their kairos is given at the end of Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, there are two Greek words for evil in the New Testament. One is kakos, the other is poneros. Kakos is evil in general, evil all around us. You ever feel like that our culture is just bathed in evil? You go to a city like Portland or Chicago or San Francisco or New York, and you just walk through the city. Well, you can't even walk through the city. It's so bathed in evil, it's not even safe to walk there anymore. Now, that is the word, and it occurs in Romans chapter 13, verse 3. But the Greek word for evil in Ephesians 5:16 is not kakos, it is the word poneros. It is not evil in the abstract, it is evil actively. Look, here's your life, and God sends you this kairos, and it's like Satan, whether you see it or not, it's like Satan can see it, and it's like Satan will actively work against you redeeming that opportunity and do everything he can to defeat you from redeeming that opportunity, because he knows that's where the destruction to his kingdom comes. That's where the potential of your whole life is. Let me illustrate this from the life of an Old Testament Bible character by the name of Abraham. Abraham lived 175 years. But the Bible doesn't tell us the details of all of those years. Can you imagine how long your Bible would be if it started telling us all the details? What is it telling us about? It is telling us about the key
seasons or kairos is of Abraham's life. His departure from Ur, his arrival in Canaan where he built an altar, the famine in Canaan, his flight to Egypt, his deference in yielding his rights to Lot, his battle with the kings, paying tithes to Melchizedek, God's covenant with him, his failure with Hagar, the birth of Isaac, his offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Arguably, Abraham being willing to offer his son on Mount Moriah may have been the greatest trial of his life. I'm sure it was. Now let me show you something right here. It's easy to miss this. It's not always easy to see, but sometimes the greatest opportunity of our life is our greatest trial at the same time. That is very difficult for us to deal with. But our greatest trial may be our greatest opportunity. You look at other men in the Bible. Noah, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and so on. What are you reading about? You're redeeming about them redeeming the opportunities of their lives. Now, a kairos may come specifically to an individual or to a group of people all at once. Your home may be sent a kairos. A city may be sent a kairos. A nation may be sent one. A church may be sent one. I remember preaching this very message to the church I pastored over 20 years ago and saying, folks, we are at a key season of opportunity for our church, and we must sacrifice and redeem that opportunity. And the church, that's the church I pastored, is now able to recognize the fruits of us redeeming that season of opportunity. Now, because Satan knows the power of God's kairoses, and because he often is able to see them coming, he will sometimes do two or three things to get people to not redeem their kairoses. Number one, he keeps them from seeing it. Those people in Luke 19:44, they did not see it. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Secondly, if you do see it, he may get you so busy doing other things, you don't take the time to redeem it. But remember what I said a while ago, nothing is more important in your life right now than what God is putting in your life. The third thing Satan will do is he will offer a substitute or a counterfeit kairos that looks so good that the person will take the substitute and miss the real thing. Just before Jesus began his ministry, after 30 years of waiting, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. His greatest seasons of opportunity were right in front of him. And what happened? Satan offered him all the kingdoms of this world. Jesus did not dispute Satan's ability to give him those kingdoms. Wow, what an opportunity it was. A substitute counterfeit opportunity that would have caused Jesus to miss the real thing. Luke 21:8 gives us another picture of a substitute counterfeit kairos in the Olivet Discourse. Pay close attention to this or you'll miss it. All right, watch this. In fact, read this off the screen so we can all get it together. All right, here we go. And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Hold it right there. This is false Christ claiming to be the true Christ. So they are saying, this person saying, I am Christ and the time. And that's the Greek word kairos again. This is a false Christ with a false season of opportunity. And what's the last phrase there? Read it out loud, please. Go ye not therefore after them. You don't want to take those opportunities. They're not real. They are fake. They are counterfeit. Let me illustrate this for you, all right? I remember many years ago now talking, I got a telephone call from a preacher and his wife. I'm on the phone. Their daughter, at age 29, had just met the one they all felt was the perfect match for her. They described how well they got along, how well their personalities matched, how well they communicated, how much he loved Jesus. I'm listening to all that thinking, why did you call me? This is ideal. What is the problem here? Then I found out what the problem was. It was just one thing wrong, and it wasn't just a little thing wrong. It was a huge thing wrong. This girl had tired of waiting and met and married a divorced man 3 years earlier. After all, at age 26, how could she ever hope for any other opportunities? He was a handsome man with a good job. And she did fall in love with him at the time. And I would quickly add here, I'm sure there are folks here this afternoon, divorced, remarried. And let me tell you, nobody's any better than anybody else. And everybody's made some kind of mistake, all right? And everybody's had some kind of problem. But what I'm trying to point out here is that this single, godly young lady, God's will clearly for her would have been for her to wait and marry a single, godly young man. What was this? She was offered a substitute counterfeit Kairos. She took it. 3 years later, she's trying to figure out, whoa, what kind of mess did I get myself into? And I told him, she's married to that fellow. She stays with him. And she builds the best life she can build with the fellow she's with. Now, I've had people come up and ask me, how do you tell the difference between a real God-sent Kairos and a fake one? Number one, of course, is by the Word of God itself. If God forbids you for something, that is not an opportunity for you. You may think that working, serving booze in a tavern is a great opportunity because you're going to make a lot of money, but it's not a Kairos. It is a counterfeit substitute thing. Number two, how do you tell the difference between a real God-sent Kairos and a fake one? Is by wise, godly counsel. If two or more wise, godly counselors, your parents are going to be key people, your pastor's going to be a key person, maybe somebody else, and if these wise, godly counselors, they all give you a green light, remember in the multitude of counselors, there is safety, then it's probably safe for you to advance through that intersection in your life. Now, let me point out something very significant right here. In fact, read this off the screen out loud, everybody. Would you please, all together? The ultimate grief expressed by the Son of God,
God Jesus here on earth, was because
a Kairos was not redeemed. Only twice in the Gospels do we read specifically that Jesus wept. John 11:35 says that very simply. It was at the tomb of Lazarus. The Greek word is only used there. It simply means weeping or shedding of tears. But the word used in Luke 19:41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. That word is used many times in the New Testament and refers to extreme grief, extreme agony, extreme brokenness. It was the weeping a father or mother would do if they lost a child. That Greek word was used in Matthew 2:18, where we read, in Rhema was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. That was where that wicked King Herod sent those soldiers to slaughter all those babies aged 2 and under. And those parents were weeping with a horrendous grief because they lost their children. That is the same word. And that is the cry that the Son of God made as he came to Jerusalem and looked at it and began to weep and wail and mourn as he thought about what Jerusalem was about to face. Those people at Jerusalem didn't realize that they had a Kairos at all. They also didn't realize they were experiencing the greatest Kairos of all of human history. Now, there is an incredible mystery here that I don't understand. I don't think anyone understands this. I think we get to heaven, we can ask God to explain it to us. What am I talking about? I'm talking about that though there were many people out there putting the palm leaves and their outer garments down and welcoming Jesus as King, the leaders of the Jews and most others were not accepting Him. They rejected Him as King. And yet, this was a legitimate offer to become their King. But that very week, Jesus would die on the cross, be placed in a tomb, and the following Sunday, Easter Sunday, be raised from the dead. How do you reconcile those two thoughts? I do not know of any way. We can ask God when we get to Him. I don't think anybody understands it. I know that one thing is telling us is that you just can't stop God from doing something great if He wants to do something great. He's going to do something great. And He took their rejection and turned it into something incredible. I was giving this message in a ladies' prison right outside of Lincoln, Illinois, a few months ago. And I said to the ladies in that prison, I said, ladies, you need to understand something. Those fences out there and that barbed wire out there cannot keep the God of heaven from sending you kairoses right here in prison. That you can't stop God. And even after you've messed up sometime, if you have a repentant attitude toward God, it's like God says, you know what? I knew you were going to mess up, and I'm still going to give you some opportunities. Who's being visited? Jerusalem and all the Jews. What was the time? It was their greatest opportunity. Number three, what was the visitation? There had been many visitations before, none quite like this. This was the greatest visit ever, as God in the flesh offered him to the city which he had chosen as his city. You study that Greek word for visitation, and it's the same word for bishop. It means he came to bishop them, to shepherd them, to pastor them, to lead them. What could they have had? They could have had a king. They could have had peace. Notice that. But the things which belong unto thy peace are now hid from thine eyes. Since when has Jerusalem had peace? Jesus offered himself. And you know, most people have difficulty even seeing the present accurately. Their eyes are too blinded by the unreal to see the real. But Jesus could see both the present and the future. His heart was heavy over the present. His heart literally broke into over the future. Two other truths about a kairos. Number one, you may face extreme consequences for not redeeming your kairos. And number two, it may be many years before those consequences come. 33 years after this, 66 AD, Jerusalem would rebel against the Roman Empire. Titus, the Roman general, would be sent by Rome to bring her into subjection once again. Just before Passover in 70 AD, all the other cities were back under Rome's iron boot, and Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem. He had 54,000 Roman soldiers plus thousands of other soldiers. The siege lasted nearly 5 months. People inside the walls of Jerusalem starved to death. Dirt was piled along the wall. Finally, the walls were scaled. 600,000 Jews were killed. 97,000 more were led away as slaves. Portions of the wall were torn down. The temple was taken apart piece by piece. Why did all that happen? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. It seems so small and insignificant, but when God comes to visit, that is not a small matter. The first significant visit of your life may be when He speaks to your heart and He says, I love you, I died for you, I want to save you. And you know what? Somebody was talking to me after the other message about the possibility of sending away your day of grace. Because He will come and knock on your heart's door. And He will come and knock again. And He will come and knock again. But there is a possibility of you saying no to Him so long that He no longer knocks at your heart's door. There came a last time for God to visit the world of Noah's day, and finally the door of the ark closed and the flood came. There came a last time for God to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you're still awake, say amen. Amen. The next 60 seconds is the best part of the whole message. Don't miss it, all right? One day, Jesus passed near Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Blind Bartimaeus was sitting by the roadside, heard all the commotion and said, "What's all that noise?" And they said, "It's Jesus. He's passing by right now." Blind Bartimaeus started crying out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." They said, "Blind man, be quiet." He said, "I am not going to be quiet. This is my kairos. This is my one opportunity. I will not miss it. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus walks over to him and says, "What do you want?" And he says, "Oh Lord, that I might receive my sight." And watch what happens next. The kairos in blind Bartimaeus' life met the kairos in the life of the Son of God. And when two kairoses meet and engage together, which sometimes happens in yours and other people's lives, an explosion of the miraculous takes place. And blind Bartimaeus can see. Wow. What are you doing with the kairoses that God is sending you? As a child, you looked up in the sky, you saw the sun, the moon, the sky, and you thought, "There's a God up there." What was that? That was a visit. You remember that day your life was in such a mess and you prayed and you said, "God, if you'll just get me out of this mess, I'll serve you." And it's like everything straightened out. What was that? It was a visit. One night, your wife's life or your child's life hung in the balance. And then it was as though God intervened. What was that? It was a visit. One evening you looked down in the still face of a loved one. You felt a strong hand of comfort on your shoulder. You looked around, but nobody was there, but somebody was there. What was that? It was a visit. That near disaster that you wondered how it was that you were spared. You know what I would suggest you do? If you've lived very long, I would suggest that you think about and maybe even write down all the times that God has spared your life. Oh my, I can think of a bunch. That's me in that group right there. 12 years of age. I was at Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. I was with a whole group of guys. We had won an award from the Charlotte newspaper for selling a lot of subscriptions. And all the others were paying 50 cents and renting a raft and going out on the raft. And I thought, that looks like fun, but I couldn't swim. I rented the raft anyway, and I got on it, and by the time I realized what I was doing, I was out too far. And I looked back in, I still see this in my mind right now, looking back in, I thought, I am so far out, I can't get back in. I don't know, I didn't have an oar, I didn't have anything. Nothing was working, I just kept going further out. I screamed as loud as I could scream, I waved my hands, nobody could see me, I was too far out. I didn't know what to do. I was scared out of my wits. I'm not telling you I did the right thing. I'm just telling you what I did. I stepped off the raft. I went all the way under. And it was like there was some kind of hand that pushed me forward. And with the end of my toes, I felt the dirt. And I took another step and another one and another one and another one. And finally, my head was above the water. And I made it all the way back in. At another time when I was 16, riding behind a motorcycle, and I had a car pull out in front of me. I had a whole row of vehicles coming this way. This guy pulled out in front of me like this. I had a wall of solid steel in front of me. And I swerved the motorcycle and went over on the curb on this side. By the time I looked back, the guy who had pulled out in front of me, I saw him about 100 yards away, and he was squealing his wheels getting out of there because he knew he had just caused my death. Then I was about, 25, 26 years of age, just about to get my pilot's license. I was 1 week away from getting my pilot's license. I went out
to do different
things that you do. And I was doing an approach to landing stall. Anybody ever done stalls? You know what I'm talking about? Anybody here? Stalls are really scary. You actually stall the plane, cause it to fall out of the sky, and then you recover. And when I did that, I overcompensated, and I went into a spin and a dive. I was at 3,500 feet, and by the time I recovered, I had lost nearly 3,000 feet.
I won't take time to tell you how I did it, but anyway, God spared my life. Then, 12 years ago, I had a heart attack, and I saw my doctor this week. As soon as he walked in the room, I said, "It's the man who saved my life 12 years ago." He said, "Oh, it wasn't anything." But it was.
It was a big deal. I'd been having chest pains for days. And I thought it was pleurisy. And it wasn't pleurisy. It was heart. And I almost died. And I wouldn't go to the emergency room. My wife's trying to get me to go to the emergency room. I'm being stupid about it. And finally my kids said to me, "Dad, promise us, if you have another chest pain, if you have more chest pain, you'll call the doctor." On Wednesday night, I had more chest pain. I called the doctor on Thursday morning. He said, "Go to the emergency room." And I said, "I'm not going to." I said, "When will you be?" He said, "Well, I'm fixing to leave the office." I said, "Well, you're going to be back in on Monday? I'll come." I would have probably died by Monday. When have you ever heard of a doctor waiting on a patient an hour and a half? As soon as I got there, ran an EKG. He said, "You cannot go home. You have a serious issue. You have to go to the emergency room right now. Go straight to the emergency room." And I got there, and the guy looked at me, and he said, "I don't know what all you've been doing, but you don't even walk across this room. You have a major issue here. I've got 3 stents inside there now, and I still have chest pain sometimes, but I just..." And there was... Ken Galton just answered the telephone. The voice on the other end of the line just said, "Yes, operator, that's him. That's Ken Galton." He just answered the payphone as he was walking by. He was traveling. He said, "I listened dumbfounded to a strange voice identify herself. I'm Millie from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. You don't know me, Mr. Galton, but I'm desperate. Please help me. What can I do for you?" She began weeping. Finally, she regained control and continued, "I was about to commit suicide. I just finished writing a note when I began to pray and tell God I really didn't want to do it. Then I remembered hearing you preach. I thought if I could just talk to you, you could help me. I knew that wasn't possible because I didn't know how to reach you. I didn't know how anyone could help me find you." Then some numbers came in my mind. And I just scribbled down 10 numbers. I looked at them and thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if I had a miracle from God and He gave me Ken's phone number. I decided to try calling it. "I can't believe I'm talking to you. Are you in your office in California, lady? I don't have an office in California. My office is in another state." "Really? Where are you? Don't you know?" I said, "You made the call." She said, "I don't even know what area code I'm calling. I just dialed the number on this paper." "Ma'am, you won't believe this. I'm in a phone booth in Dayton, Ohio." "Really?" she said. "What are you doing there?" And I joked and said, "Well, I'm answering the phone. It was ringing when I walked by, so I answered it." Knowing this encounter could have only been arranged by God, I began to counsel her. And as she told me of her despair and frustration, the presence of the Holy Spirit flooded the phone booth, giving me words of wisdom beyond my ability. Moments later, she prayed the sinner's prayer and met Jesus, who would lead her out of her situation into a new life. I walked away from the phone booth with an electrifying sense of our Heavenly Father's concern for us. What were the astronomical odds of this happening? Millions of phones, innumerable combinations of numbers. Only an all-knowing God could have caused that woman to call that number in that phone booth at that moment in time as I was walking by, forgetting my melancholy. Now bursting with the exhilaration, I headed back to my family, wondering if they would believe my story. Maybe I better not even tell them. Then I couldn't contain it. "Barb, you won't believe this, honey. God knows where I am. And He knows where you are. And He's giving you opportunities." It's not how long you live, folks. It's how much you take whatever opportunities God gives you. In fact, that's why you live as long as you live.
And yes, you can do different things and cut back on the length of your life. You can do different things and lengthen your life. But ultimately, it comes down to not how long you live. You know, there's a piece in this. I'm flying all the time and people say to me, "Doesn't that worry you getting on the airplane?" I say, "Not as long as I'm in the will of God." No. I mean, look how many times He's already spared my life. And you know what? I could have told you several more stories, and probably some of the best stories are stories we don't even know. We'll get to heaven one of these days, and God, Father, you get to heaven one of these days, and He'll say, "You remember that day you was in Honduras? You didn't even know it. I spared your life that day." And you'll say, "Oh, Lord, I had no idea. Thank you, Lord." We may as well just thank Him now. Thank Him in advance. Until He's done with you, you're death proof. As long as you honor Him, He may take me today. He may take me tomorrow. I may live another 20 years. But my time's going to be up one of these days. But it won't be up until my kairos is met. That's for sure. The greatest kairos of all is the chance to be saved. Is He knocking at your heart's door? Oh, how can anybody turn that down? That is the greatest event of your whole life. Father,
thank you for letting us share this. I pray that we receive it and be hungry to understand the will of the Lord by redeeming the seasons of opportunity that you send our way. In Jesus' name. Pastor.